All right, well, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're just moving along verse by verse through the book of Luke like we would any other book of the Bible so that we can cover it in its entirety and get it in its context and learn what God has for us. And so we're in Luke chapter 2. We left off in verse 21, so we'll start there. Now, you remember last week we were looking at the first 20 verses, and in it was a very timely text for us. It described for us all the events surrounding Christ's birth, and it revealed to us that nobody was there except for his mom, along with her fiancé. We don't know if he was physically present in the area when she gave birth, but we know that she was the one who tended to the boy because she seems to have been alone. We know that at the very least Joseph accompanied her to Bethlehem where she had her child, but no one was there except for his mother, her fiance, a handful of outcast sheep herders showed up there, but there was no family and there were no wise men, contrary to popular cultural depiction. There was no medical staff or midwives, no friends were there, and there weren't even strangers there. No one was. No one was expecting Jesus to show up. Nobody was waiting for him to arrive. Nobody, the Bible tells us, even had room for him. And if it weren't for the shepherds, no one would have come to see him. The only reason the shepherds came was because they had personal invite from a, quote, multitude of the heavenly host. I mean, if you got angels inviting you to the event, then you might as well go. But apart from that, nobody. And this morning now, we're going to read of Jesus making his first public appearance. Okay? Up until now, we've only been reading about Jesus and his arrival and then his birth, and he's already been a little bit secluded there in the stable. He hasn't yet been introduced to the world. And so we're going to read this morning about what happened when he was 8 days old, 8 days after his birth. We're going to read a little bit about what happened 40 days after his birth. Next week, we're going to read about some things that took place 12 years after his birth. But this is his first public appearance this morning. It's going to happen at Jerusalem. And it's fitting that it happens at Jerusalem, by the way. Jerusalem is the national hub of all religious and political activity. This was the major city center of the entire country. This would be like our New York. And so Jesus is going to come onto the scene then, be introduced to the world through Jerusalem, not at Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, where his father is from, not in any obscure location, but in the most prominent of all cities in the country. His birth happened in obscurity, but his life would by no means be lived in obscurity. And so let's read this morning, starting in verse 21. We'll take it piece by piece. Verse 21 says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, end quote." So this morning we're going to read of, in this section, his parents bringing him to Jerusalem. In the next section, we're going to see what happens while they're there. And we're going to read of two old individuals, Simeon and Anna, very old in age, and their contribution to the act of introducing Jesus to the world, presenting him to the world. It's a privilege and a responsibility, introducing Jesus to the world. His parents, Simeon, Anna, all of them presenting Christ. Now, I'll tell you, it's a privilege and a responsibility. It's a privilege in the sense that, what an honor. What an honor that God would choose these individuals to give Jesus to the human race. What a fun thing that would be to introduce Jesus to people. What a privilege that would be. And quite a responsibility too. I mean, this isn't something that you take lightly. Certainly it wasn't anything that Simeon and Anna, and we'll read about them in time, certainly wasn't anything that they took very lightly. These were devout individuals who had been preparing for this day all their lives. Joseph and Mary, last 9 months of their life, they've been preparing for this day, the day that they would be required to go to Jerusalem, the day that they would be required to circumcise the child according to national law and religious custom, the naming of the child, the purification ceremony, all of this tied up in their law and in their religion, and bringing Jesus into light so that others could know him. Now the question this morning is, who would God entrust with the responsibility of introducing the Messiah to the world? And these must be pretty exceptional people. I want to know who they were and what kind of life they were living and what sort of character they had. I mean, certainly God isn't just going to let any old, you know, simpleton carry the privilege and the responsibility of presenting Jesus to the human race. You'd think that this would be something that God would be pretty selective about. God needs to be careful about who he chooses for this task, because whoever they are, and we know who they are, those who carry the responsibility of introducing strangers to Jesus have to be believable. So he chooses Mary and Joseph, and he chooses Simeon, and he chooses Anna to be those that introduce Christ to the world, and he chose them because they're believable. What makes them believable? What makes their testimony credible? Why would people listen to them? And that's what we'll learn this morning. But before we start, I want to say more importantly on this, why would it matter to me and you? Why does it matter who God chooses to use to introduce people to his son? Why would that matter? And I'll tell you why it matters. Because if you are not of the criteria in which he chose these people, then I don't think he's going to allow you to do it very well, if at all. We need to be people that God would delight in giving us the privilege and the responsibility, giving us the opportunity to share Christ with the rest of the world. And ultimately, we fall into the same category if we're Christians this morning. We've been given the commission to present Jesus to everyone around us. But we need to be making sure that we're doing it in a similar way that these people did. Otherwise, our credibility fails and our testimony isn't even believable. I mean, some people just run around as if Christianity is a free-for-all and I can keep living however I want. And then I'll tell people at work about Jesus a little bit or you know, mention him every here and there. But nobody believes me because I'm not believable. I mean, the way that I'm living my Christian life is laughable. It's not believable, it's laughable, mockable. I go to church on Sunday, but the way that I'm living my life the rest of the week speaks nothing of Christianity. Now, I dare say that God is not giving you opportunity. He's not entrusting you with the responsibility of sharing Christ with the world. He's not going to do that with somebody who's got a bad testimony. Somebody who's going to bring scorn and dishonor to his name. Certainly didn't here with the people he's chosen, Joseph and Mary. What do they have going on that makes them believable? What do they have going on that God would allow them to be the ones to introduce Christ to people? Well, I would say that in these first few verses that we read, they've got this one thing that at least these verses reveal. They've got unconditional obedience going for them. They have unconditional obedience going for them. And if you're unconditionally obedient to God, I believe that God would delight to give you opportunities to tell other people about him. I mean, part of obedience is obeying the part that God says, go tell others everything that I've told you. What I whisper to you in secret, go and shout it on the housetops. Unconditional obedience will obey that command among many others. So the first people we see in this text this morning being given the blessing of introducing the Savior to the world are, of course, his parents. Now, it tells us here in the text that they circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, and they named him Jesus. They gave him that particular name. It tells us also that they waited to go to Jerusalem until the 40 days of purification were complete. It tells us that they presented their son to the Lord, and it tells us that they offered a sacrifice at the temple when they got there. So they did many things. Why? Well, they circumcised their child on the eighth day because that was a legal order given to Abraham in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 12 says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child." That was part of their law, Jewish law. Circumcise your child on the eighth day. That's why they did that. Why did they pick the name Jesus? Well, his name was chosen by divine command and given to them by the angel Gabriel. You remember that part in the first chapter, verse 31. The angel came and told them, "You shall name him Jesus." That's why they named him Jesus. It also says in verse 22 that when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, that then they went to Jerusalem. That's after 40 days. So they had this naming ceremony, circumcision ceremony, that took place at 8 days old. And then there was still some more time to pass before they could go to Jerusalem after the days of purification were completed according to the Old Testament law to go and sacrifice their birds at the temple. Why did they wait 40 days? Because Leviticus chapter 12 says, "If a woman has borne a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." We know that. "She shall then continue in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." That's why they waited 40 days. They took him to Jerusalem and they devoted him to the Lord. Why did they do that? Because it was a biblical mandate. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, God says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, they are mine." So according to Scripture, they're presenting Jesus to God at the temple. And then they offered sacrifices, 2 turtle doves or pigeons. That too was a religious requirement. Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8 says, "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb, and if not a lamb, then 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons as a burnt offering and a sin offering." Okay, I know that you're enthralled with all of this Old Testament data, but you need to see that they are being unconditionally obedient. Why did they circumcise their child on the eighth day? Because they were told to. Why did they name him Jesus? Because they were told to. Why did they go to the temple? Because they were told. Why did they consecrate their son to the Lord? Because they were told to. Why did they sacrifice pigeons? Because they were told to. Whatever they were told to do, they did it regardless of what it cost them, regardless of what it meant to their personal life, regardless of what people would think. They had to do it the way it was told them to be done. That's obedience. I know this is just real elementary, I know. But that's what obedience is, doing what you're told. We so overlook this in Christianity. There's a virtue that God places on obedience that we so regularly push aside for other things. Well, I worship and I sing real loud and I put my hands in the air. I've done missions trips and, well, I got a service position in the church and, well, I do good things here and good things there. And God's like, but you overlook the weightier matters of the law, like obeying me. I don't care that you sing, and I don't care that you've been to a third world country, and I don't care. You need to obey me. That would be a perfect place to start. Doing what you're told, regardless of what you think or feel, that's called obedience. It's as simple as that. Somebody says, "I'm a Christian, but they don't obey God. They're a liar." 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Unfortunately, that doesn't stop some Christians from calling themselves believers in spite of the fact that they're unbelievers. "Well, I'm a Christian," and then they continue in sin like unbelievers always do. We need to be careful that obedience is your primary concern as a child of God. If there's no desire for obedience, then you're not a Christian. This is just basic Bible 101 here. The Bible tells us that when we have faith in Christ, that we're regenerated. That means there's a heart change. Not heart like heart. I'm talking brain, mind, everything about you, your core desires. It changes. Anybody who's been converted understands that when they put their faith in Christ, God did a work in them that's irreversible. I've got new desires now that compel me to obey. Like I want to. Like I read my Bible just to find out what it is that I can do. I read the scriptures to find out where I'm misaligned so that I can please God by aligning myself with the truth and obey Him. I delight to obey God. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me how. It's unfamiliar to me too, but I do. Somebody who doesn't want to be obedient simply is not a Christian. If you want your Christian testimony to be effective, and you want God to use you to introduce others to Jesus Christ, then you ought to be unconditionally obedient. That's mandatory. Obedience is mandatory. And by the way, let me throw this at you. If you're going, ooh, that sounds heavy. I don't know if I want to obey God. That sounds like a killjoy. There's a verse in Scripture, I think it's in the same book, 1 John, that I quoted out of earlier, that says, His commands aren't burdensome. It's a delight to the true child of God. If they're burdensome to you, again, things might be off. There might be greater concerns for you. You may not be a Christian. You need to take a look at that. If they're burdensome to you, go talk to somebody quick. Get a Bible fast. Start reading. But those that are converted, the true children of God, guys, obeying Him is not a hassle. It's our greatest joy. It's what feeds us. Our food is to do the will of God obediently. We read from there and we're introduced to a man named Simeon in verse 25, where it says, And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a fancy way of saying waiting for the Messiah, the promised Messiah to arrive. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon is the next example we're given. God entrusted him with the privilege and the responsibility of introducing Jesus to the world. And when Jesus shows up as a 40-day old at the temple, Simeon just can't help himself. He grabs the kid, lifts him up into the air, and starts, he gives a little sermonette. In verses 29 through 32, he gives some real deep doctrinal insight for everybody who's there listening. And I want to look at what he's saying first before we look at anything else, okay? Because every statement that he makes in those four verses reveals something true about Jesus, okay? So let's take this and look at it real quickly. He says, Lord, in verse 29, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. You remember that the guy is very old, and God told him through the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he saw Jesus. He just saw Jesus. Now he's saying, now I get to die. He says, now you're going to let me die in peace. So here's the first thing that he's saying in his message about Jesus. Jesus alone makes our departure from this life a peaceful thing. It's through Christ alone that you can have peace when you're looking death in the face. Okay? That's point number one of his sermon. And by the way, he gives a 6-point sermon. And you're going, oh, go, we're going to be here all day. No, we're not going to be here all day. He's fast. Unlike me, he's quick. So his first point, Jesus alone makes our departure from this life a peaceful thing. At the end of the line there, he says, according to your word. Here's what else he says about Jesus. God fulfills all of his promises in Christ. All promises and prophecies given throughout all of Scripture are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In verse 30, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is visible. Jesus, a person, flesh and blood, the one whose Simeon's eyes have seen, he is the source of salvation. No other man or woman is capable of saving. No 12-step recipe is capable of saving. No religious routine is capable of saving. No religious commitment or endeavor. No New Year's resolution can make you a new person. It is only through Jesus Christ, a person that eyes have seen. It's through a person with a name. He says in verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Here's what he's saying about Jesus. Jesus proves that God isn't a God who hides the truth. He's a God who reveals the truth. God couldn't get any more in your face than when he became a man and went, this is who I am, just in case you were unclear about that. See, because as long as God remains invisible, we become kind of confused and we make up all kinds of goofy ideas about what God may or may not be like. But when God becomes a man, now it becomes very clear. God's not a God who hides stuff behind his back and says, guess what my will is? You know, pick a hand. Hope you get it right because your eternity is riding on this. God is not a God who hides it. He's a God who reveals. He puts it out there and says, this is my will for you. So that if anybody in the end doesn't do his will, it's on that person. The guilt is on them. The blood is on their hands, not on God's. God doesn't hide it, and then if you get it wrong, it was his fault for hiding it so well. He reveals it so that if we get it wrong, it's not that we got it wrong, it's that we refuse to do it. God is a God who reveals, not who hides. In verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Now you remember, Gentiles aren't Jews, they're just, it's me and you. Jesus is a light that brings understanding to the whole world. It's not reserved for special people. It's not just reserved for the Jewish camp only. This is for all the world, all Gentiles, all people. So socioeconomic status doesn't come into play. Gender doesn't come into play. Race and ethnicity doesn't come into play. Background doesn't come into play. Intelligence or age doesn't come into play. Nothing comes into play at all. The gospel, the truth of God in Christ is for everybody. I've been accused before of preaching a white man's religion. Come on! Well, the thing was, it was, you know, pardon me if you're native, but it was a native individual, and he just started harping on me about preaching a white man's religion. I'm like, first of all, Jesus wasn't white. Second of all, he's asking me, the white man, to change everything about my life just as he is you. So he's asking everybody to change. This is a Jewish man's religion, if anything. He tells everyone, all men everywhere must repent of sin and come to faith in Christ. Even Jews, even his own people. So he's preaching not a racial religion or an ethnic philosophy. He's preaching something that pertains to nobody naturally. Everyone needs to change and conform to what he teaches. This is for all men and all women everywhere. In the last line in verse 32, this closes his sermonette here. He says, and the glory of your people Israel. Like it or not, Israel is a special people. The Jewish people were chosen by God to do some very unique work, but they're a very slim in number populace. And the Bible says that God chose them not because they were anything special, but for the very reason that they weren't special. And here's what this says. God is the glory. Jesus is the full manifestation of God's glory for a very small and obscure people. Jesus is the glory of a small and obscure people. And for that, we should rejoice. Because we are very small and very obscure. In the whole scale of things, like worldwide, think of how many people we have at church this morning. Here, right here, us in Duluth. And then expand that out and think of how many Christians there are in Duluth that don't come here. How many people are there in the worldwide church that don't come here? And then it's us. So here we are in our own little corner of the world, just the few of us together in a little basement in Duluth, Minnesota, worshiping God. And that says to me that God is here because he's the God of a small and obscure people. Just because we're small, just because we're obscure, doesn't mean that he leaves us in the darkness. Well, I'm going to go find somebody else who's doing it big. I'm the God of the megachurch. Man, if he was the God of the megachurch, we'd be on our own for sure. But that's not what Simeon's theology indicates. God is a God of the small. And we can believe this about Simeon because Simeon is believable. And he's believable because Simeon has great integrity. Now, this is the aspect of his character that we need to grab a hold of. What we saw in Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, was that they were unconditionally obedient, and that made their testimony effective and believable. What we see in Simeon is that he has absolute integrity. So, if you look back at what we read about him, it tells us what kind of integrity the man had. In verse 25, it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout." And everybody knew it. That was his reputation. He had a reputation for being one who loved justice, and he was a reputation for a man who was devoted to his cause. He was just and devout. He had established credibility among his own people. It says to us that he was waiting for the consolation in Israel, waiting for the promised Messiah. His life was marked with faithful endurance and patience. He waited without giving up. He had the self-discipline that he needed to make himself wait for God's perfect timing concerning something that he had anticipated for perhaps his own life. And that's really hard for people. They want something so bad, so bad, so bad to wait for God's actual timing. Most of the time we'll go, "Oh God, it's not your timing. Okay, I'll wait a week or two. And then it must be your timing because I waited." No. Waiting forever what period you've determined is enough isn't always enough. You wait until God says, "Okay, my full blessing." He had waited for the consolation of Israel. And by the way, he's an old man. He had waited and waited and waited, and now he's going to die. God said, "That'll be the last event to mark your life. You'll see Jesus, and then you'll come home." Tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon him, that things were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. It tells us that he came into the temple by the Holy Spirit. So this guy had a life that was dominated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In verse 33, okay, so he gives that little sermon. Then he turns his attention to mother, and he says to her, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." I don't know if any mother wants to hear this about her newborn boy. I mean, the sermon was really nice. Good sermon. Thanks, Simeon. That blessed us. Right? God is the God of an obscure people. God loves everybody. This is for the Gentiles and all. And then he turns to his mom and goes, "You know what's going to happen with your kid? He's going to cause a lot of people to fall. Yes, he's going to cause some to rise, but he's also going to cause others to fall. He will be spoken against." And then he says to her particularly, "A sword will pierce through your own soul. And this boy of yours is going to reveal people's thoughts, and that ultimately will get him killed prematurely." Why? Because people hate it when their thoughts are revealed, and that is going to mark your boy's life. People will hate him. It will be to a mother as if her own soul was pierced through. So Simeon doesn't mince his words, does he? This guy tells the truth. He gives the good with the bad. Simeon was a guy who was more concerned with communicating the truth to people than he was about protecting their feelings. And so if you put those ingredients together of all that Simeon was, a man of integrity, he had good reputation, a life of faith and patience, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and one who honored God's truth over anything else. You'd be stupid to not believe that guy's testimony. Very credible. Why? Because he's a man of absolute integrity. Man of great integrity. Very believable. Shouldn't surprise us that God would use somebody like that to introduce the world to Jesus. So what you have is you've got unconditional obedience. You've got absolute integrity. And then we meet a woman named Anna, and she gives us another characteristic of one who will be effective in presenting Jesus to the world. Here's what it says about Anna, verse 36. There was one, Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was married for 7 years, and then her husband died. Now, you guys remember that girls would get married in that culture at roughly age 13? That means that she was 20 years old when she was widowed. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Commentary can't explain whether this means that she was 84 years old or had been a widow for 84 years after her husband died. So she's either 84 years old or 104. Just for fun, I'm going to lean on 104 because she says that she was a woman of great age. It didn't say that about Zacharias or Elizabeth, who were up there in their 70s or perhaps 80s. As far as I can remember, anyway. So she's old. Says that she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, which is another fancy way of saying they were waiting for the Messiah. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So here we have Anna. Anna was a woman of, and here's our third point, remarkable devotion. Somebody with devotion as remarkable as hers is going to establish for herself a believable testimony. If you're as devoted as she is, people will listen to you. And we see devotion throughout this woman's life. I mean, we see devotion in her ancestry. In verse 36, it tells us that she was the daughter of so-and-so of the tribe of Asher. I don't want to bore you guys, but Israel was divided into north and south. In the south, it was Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. In the north, it was the other 10 tribes. One of them was Asher. Long time ago, they got taken into captivity. And so the only two tribes in Jerusalem are Judah and Benjamin. Asher's gone. But during the reign of the kings, those tribes in the northernmost part were so bothered by the idolatry that the pagan kings were bringing into their country that many of those 10 tribes migrated south to the area of Jerusalem to continue worshiping the one true God, meaning some people in the tribe of Asher actually left their homelands and their communities to migrate south to be continually devoted to God. That's why after the captivity, you still find the remnant of Asher and other tribes in and around Jerusalem. This woman's ancestors were devoted to God enough that they would leave everything comfortable to prove their devotion to him. Before she was even born, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, great, 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 was devoted to the Lord. And it shows in her own life. I could say something about parenting here, that any devotion that you show now toward the Lord will go a long way with great grandchildren that are yet to be born. Because if you're faithful in this life, that will bleed over into the life of your children. And if your children are faithful, that will bleed into the life of your grandchildren, and so on and so forth. The Bible says, there's this interesting thing that I've noticed in Scripture where it says, this is Old Testament theology, but God says, I will visit your generations, the sin of your sin to like the fourth or seventh or hundredth or thousandth generation. But he also says that if you're faithful in this life, I will visit the faithfulness of the coming generations as well. In other words, your faithfulness has a generational effect. We see that in Anna. Devotion is in her ancestry. We also see devotion in her relationships, or even without the relationships that many people want so badly. She was devoted to God in spite of the fact that she lost her husband so long ago. I mean, I like this woman. She gets married. She's married for 7 years. I don't know what happens to the guy, but he dies, and she's like, I don't need another husband. I mean, maybe he was a rotten husband. I don't know. But she's like, all I need is Christ. I'm going to wait here until he shows up. He's my man. I mean, Anna was a woman who didn't need a man to make her happy. She didn't need a man to drag her to church. She didn't need a man to provide for her. She looked for all of her needs, all of her fulfillment in God. And God richly supplied her with what she needed. So many people are clamoring to find a spouse. Why? Because they're so not satisfied as a single person. Why are you not satisfied as a single person? There may be several reasons, but one of them just might be that God isn't. A lot of times, I'll talk to people who are engaged and not yet married, and in talking with them, I realize that one of the prominent thoughts in their mind is that they'll have to give up a lot when they get married. And they know that. Getting married is going to require to me sacrifice a lot and compromise a lot, and I won't get to do everything I want to anymore. And part of me goes, but that's not marriage, that's Christianity. Christianity is sacrificing to others and not getting to do what you want. Why wait till marriage? Whether you're single or married today, that's what you're called to. Self-sacrifice, absolute devotion. We see that in Anna before she was married, and now after she's been widowed for decade and she's been at the church, at the temple, serving, fasting, praying day and night. We see devotion to God in her religion, her relationships, her ancestry. And because of that devotion, I think that God is, he's given her an audience. She's believable. That kind of devotion, God would be pleased to bring people to you that you might tell them the truth of Christ. Unconditional obedience, absolute integrity, remarkable devotion. God is pleased to surround you with unbelieving ears. Why? Because you're believable. If they're going to believe anybody, maybe it will be you. And God is doing just that for Anna. It says that she then spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, those that were waiting for the Messiah, those who had ears to hear. She was pleased to tell them all things. And by the way, they were pleased to hear them from Anna, because Anna is so remarkably devoted. A lot of Christians go around introducing people to Jesus, and they find some security in that, because they believe that they've somehow found favor with God for doing so. They're sure that he's smiling at them for their efforts to evangelize the neighbors and talk to Jesus with their coworkers and all the rest. But what they don't realize always is that their lifestyle is destroying their message. I mean, it's kind of a package deal. If we want to be effective in what we say to people, we have to have credibility before we say it. They don't understand that God hasn't chosen them to introduce anyone to Jesus. They've assigned that honor to themselves. God is looking at them and saying, keep your mouth closed and work on the issues. We talked about it this morning in class. The woman at the well, she didn't go under Jesus' permission. to go and tell her entire community about this man, Jesus, that she had met until after she had realized that she was in sin. What good is it to tell people of Jesus when you yourself aren't very fond of him? It isn't until we realize all that he's done for us and the forgiveness that we have in him that we have the true desire that he's looking for to go out and share him with others. Maybe nobody believes us because they know us. They know you. They listen to you. They see you. Scriptural passage that I find to illustrate this with the greatest of clarity is Romans chapter 2, where it says, "You boast about your special relationship with God. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you've been taught. You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. Well, then if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You'd say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you commit sacrilege? You're so proud of knowing the rules, but you dishonor God by breaking them. Unbelievers blaspheme the name of God because of you." Now that's a testimony, isn't it? It's a sad one, but it is a testimony. Quite contrasted with the testimonies we've read of this morning. Mary and Joseph, unconditionally obedient. If it says I must, then I will. Simeon, absolute integrity. Just and devout. A man filled with the Holy Spirit, faithful and patient. Old in his years and yet loving God still. And then Anna, remarkably devout. A woman who she's got this in her ancestry. And I love that she has made good on the efforts of her ancestors. They made the investment in her, and where do we find her? At church, serving, fasting, praying, loving God, waiting patiently. There is no way around this other than to, and I'm going to borrow scriptural language here, mortify your flesh. Kill yourself. Your desires, your dreams, your hopes. Please don't misunderstand me and think that I'm making some silly suicidal reference. The Bible says clearly that on the spiritual level, we are to put an end to all things me so that I can live all things Christ. That's called mortifying the flesh. It involves the cessation or the stopping altogether of continually making excuses for anything less than unconditional obedience and absolute integrity and remarkable devotion. And when I fail in those areas, I repent of whatever sin it was that caused me to stumble, and I move on with it, and I continue to seek and pursue God. If I will do this, I can guarantee you one thing. God will delight to use you for his purposes. The Bible says that he searches over the entire face of the earth looking for those whose hearts are right toward him. The Bible says that he's watching and waiting and looking. Jesus comes along and says, pray that you get more workers into the Christian work environment, that you got more workers to do this evangelistic labor, that you've got more people out there discipling. Pray that there are more workers. Why? Because there's so few right now. So few that God would actually hire to get out there in the fields and do the work. Why is God so reluctant to hire somebody and put them out there? Because so few people have the integrity needed to become believable to the people they're trying to reach. So few people have the obedience necessary to lead people into a life of saving faith. For those of us who will, and by the way, this is possible for anybody in the room, if you're not living this life, I'll tell you the only thing that's hanging you up is sin. And anyone can deal with sin. A 3-year-old can repent of sin. Believe me. I know. There isn't a single person in here who can't repent of any sin that they're in, any rut that they've allowed themselves to fall into. Repent of sin. Stop it. Stop it. Stop committing it. I don't know if it's fornication or adultery or alcohol or whatever the case may be. God's not using you. And you run the risk of believing that you're a Christian when right now the evidence might suggest that you're not at all. Repent of sin before it's too late. Get right with God and experience the greatest joy you will ever have in being used by Him to do great things in the lives of others. Until then, any quote-unquote great thing you think you're doing through Sunday school or church participation or missionary activity is a sham. You've lied to yourself. You're on your own. God's not involved. Don't bring Him into your sin with you. Do you not think that God wants to use you? He's waiting. He would love to see this in you. The obedience, the integrity, the devotion. And He would love to see others come to faith through you. But don't fool yourself. If you are harboring sin in your life, it's not happening. And if you won't repent of it, it's not gonna. It won't. Don't let anyone lie to you and say that it can. God will find someone else. God will do it on His own. I often think He'd do a far better job if He got rid of all of us and did it on His own, don't you? He's way better at this than me. But He lets us play the game. Why? Well, assuming that we have repented of sin and put our faith in Christ. Because He loves us. Because He just wants to share the work. Guys, I don't know where you sit on this. I don't know who in here is. I never know who is. Nor do I know who's in sin and who's not. Maybe none of you are. Awesome. Awesome. Well, then, you're a little Anna, aren't you? You're a little Simeon. Great. But guys, don't let this come and go without taking a good look at what kind of life you're living and how self-permissive you may be being. If anyone is in sin, repent. If you're not, hang on. Hang on. God will use you. Hang on. It'll be the ride of your life. God will do great things. We will see great things. And God bless Simeon. God bless Anna. I mean, the thrill of their life, coming to the crescendo at the very end of it, getting to hold Jesus in their arms. Guys, there's so much in store for you and I. And for the most part, we're all young. Plenty of life left. Make the best of it. Become an individual of unconditional obedience, absolute integrity, and remarkable devotion.